Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 John 4, verses 12 through 16. As you know, it's been in the bulletin the past couple of weeks, today and last week. I'm teaching an inquirer's class. I get to start another one next week. So I'll be running one for adults on Wednesday evenings, simultaneously with children on Sunday mornings. I'm looking forward to that. I love teaching the inquirer's class. I always do. Part of that is I just love teaching. But part of that is that teaching through the inquirer's class puts me in mind of those things that really are the meat and potatoes of the Christian religion. It can be easy to get distracted with things that are more peripheral, and it's just exciting to be teaching the basics and to see how deeply they really do matter and how they do not grow old. Going back to first principles does not feel like ho-hum or, oh, not this again. How many times have I been over this? But it's always invigorating. And I enjoy interacting with those who are in the class about these things. Another thing that I love about it is I more readily see these things in the scripture as I'm studying. Rather than seeing things, like I say, that are maybe more peripheral, really there in the text, but maybe missing things that are more basic, if you will, I tend to see those because they're on my mind. I've just been teaching them. I've just been going over them. I've just been telling people why these things matter. And so I'm just tuned into those things and I see them. I bring that all up because I feel like that happened for me with this text as I studied this week, trying to even decide what the text would be, honestly, and feeling like the verses we have here are reiterating things that we've seen in 1 John already two or three times. And that feeling a little difficult. And then at one point realizing, oh, there are some really basic things here that are wonderful and beautiful and that we haven't touched on as much. For example, the Trinity is here. I have a tendency to maybe not notice that so much or to lay much stress on that. Shame on me. And the necessity of the Trinity for the gospel. If you've already got the text in front of you, just we'll do a little bit ahead because I'm not going to stress the Trinity in the body of the sermon. Excuse me. but we're told in this text verse 13. He has given us of his Spirit. That's God, the Father, has given us of his Spirit. Now, it's evident in that verse that God and the Spirit are not the same. And yet both are God. It's God who gives it, and the Spirit is God's Spirit. In the very next verse, verse 14, we're told that the Father has sent the Son. Again, the Father and the Son are not the same. One has sent the other, and yet both are God. It is, if God abides in us, we're told, we who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Son is God, even as God the Father is God. And we have the Trinity here in these verses. And we see the necessity of the Trinity for the gospel. The gospel cannot be what we say it is. It cannot work like we say it works unless God the Father sends the Son and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. He has to be a triune God for the Christian religion to be, to exist, to function at all. And there it is in this text. So that's an example. We're going to look at the work of the Spirit. Before we read this passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do rely upon your Holy Spirit. Your word is perfect and true and clear, but we are dim and easily distracted and self-justifying and ignorant and foolish and all kinds of things. And if your word is to do us good, we need for your spirit to do a work in us. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. We ask it for your glory and the good of your church. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Verse 12, we included that in last week's passage. No one has seen God at any time. But there is a sense in which when we love one another, God and his love, and God is love, becomes visible. We give to who he is and to his character a visible form when we love one another. Verse 13 tells us that we know that we abide in God and he in us, this mutual indwelling between God and his people that we've looked at before, because he has given us of his Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit is evidence then of our union with God. We are perhaps more used to talking about union with Christ, and that is an important doctrine, but Christ brings us to God. And we are, in a sense, united to God. John, again and again and again, in this epistle, has been stressing how we have a share in the very nature of God. Not that we become divine, but that we share his character and can even be said to share in the divine nature. This is ground that we have covered before. It goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 24. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, in that instance, then he follows that up in 4 verse 1 to say, now, not every spirit is from God. You're going to have to test the spirits. We know that we abide in God if his Spirit, if we have received of his Spirit. But not just any spirit, has to be his Spirit. Test the spirits. How do we know what is the Spirit of God? 4 verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And we looked at that. It's not just that you affirm the incarnation, but all of the implications of that, that really it's a summary of the gospel, that we have need and that only God could meet it, and that he became truly incarnate, took our nature upon himself and substituted himself in our place. All of that is there. We've seen all of that before. Look at verse 13 there. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, what might some of our backgrounds, we've come from different places, different theologies, what might some of our backgrounds, or if you don't have that in your personal background, just think of the modern milieu of broad evangelical Christianity. What might we expect to follow verse 13? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now what comes next? How do we know? Speaking in tongues? Miracles of healing? Snake handling, maybe. That'd be exciting. Look at my private plane. Obviously. God loves me and blesses me. Maybe thousands of conversions can be attributed to my ministry. Casting out of demons. maybe private visions or revelations. Just recently started reading a book. It was published in 2002. This is a little bit old, this statistic. But at that time, apparently, 2 out of 3 evangelicals believe God speaks to them directly. I was a little surprised by that. If there were going to be, in the next verse, some expansion of this idea that we have received of the Spirit of God, and that's how we know that we abide in God, what would we expect to be there? Some fantastic manifestation of the Spirit? Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That's the grand evidence that we have received of the Spirit of God. Well, yeah, this is why I rehearsed chapter 3:24 through the first few verses in chapter 4, because we've looked at this before. How do you test the Spirit? It's that Spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. See, there too, he doesn't say it's the Spirit that can raise the dead or heal the diseased or bring sight to the blind or any of those things. It's the confession of Jesus. In verse 14, where it says, we have seen and testify, the we is emphatic there. And we have seen and testify. Now, we might easily then conclude that John is here speaking of the apostles, as he did when he opened the letter, right? What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have handled, we relate to you. There, the we is always the himself with the College of the Apostles. And we might think that's what he means here because it's similar, right? We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son. But there, that same emphasis on we appears again in verse 16, and we have known and believed. And the context means it can't just be the apostles there in 16. And given the broader argument of everything that he's doing here, seeking to assure us as ordinary believers that we do dwell in God and he in us, it is better to suppose that the we here refers to all believers, that we is opposed to the false prophets who have gone out from us, chapter 2, verse 19. They have confessed something else, but we know this to be the truth. I mentioned the signs, and those we do confess are worked by the Spirit. The signs that are recorded in the Gospels, those that Jesus worked, those that the apostles worked, they're not arbitrary signs. No doubt they healed many things that are not recorded for us. But the kinds of things that are recorded are the casting out of demons, new ability given so that the lame walk, new sight given so that the blind see. John chapter 9 records such a sign, and you know this, right? John refers not to miracles, but to signs. They're always signs to him because they always point to who Jesus is. Not as just a powerful man because he's God, but as the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. He fulfills all of the prophecies. And so these works that Jesus does, John always refers to them as signs. And John chapter 9 is this healing of the man born blind. And he is cast out of the synagogue, this man who was healed. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." Isn't that wonderful? "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' therefore your sin remains. See, why does he heal the blind? Not just to heal the blind. There's real mercy and compassion in granting this man his sight, but because it is significant of who Jesus is, he's the one who can bring new sight, not only literally, but actually more importantly, figuratively. The sign points to something more important than itself. To see means to know and understand. And this ability to know and understand who Jesus is, that's supernatural. Not everybody knows that. Not everybody agrees with that. The church, as we all know it, has been deeply impacted by one Charles Finney. At one time, sadly, a Presbyterian. Finney believed and taught that anyone could be convinced to convert to Christianity, provided the evangelist were skilled enough in the use of the right methods. Which makes of conversion a wholly natural thing. If you would learn from Charles Finney what the right methods are and how to use them, and if you are charismatic enough, you can convince anyone to convert. It's not what the scriptures teach, is it? Nor do we see Jesus behaving this way. It's a common opinion that Jesus taught in parables to make it easy for people to understand. In fact, I heard a comedian once. She had a Roman Catholic background. She had spent a significant time, a couple of years, really trying to dig into, pursue the faith in which she was raised. So she went to weekly meetings with the priest in her parish. They were doing Bible study, and she, you know, it was part of stand-up comedy. So she's mocking and making things sound funny. But she says, you know, people keep misunderstanding Jesus, and I keep thinking, you know, you're using these parables so people can understand you better, and like, it's not working. You need to change how you teach. I just thought, man, what are they doing in that Bible study? They must not be looking at the Bibles very much. Because the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables. Matthew 13, 10 through 15, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" Why did he teach in parables? "So that they would not understand," is his answer. Because understanding has not been given to them. It does not belong to them. Well, that doesn't sit right with fallen human nature. We harden ourselves, of course. That is our natural bent, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. So Jesus' answer there is not the whole picture of the whole truth. It is true that there is truth that is manifest to us that we have no excuse for rejecting, but we do reject it because we suppress the truth because of our unrighteousness. That's our fallen condition, our natural condition having descended from Adam. And yet, what Paul teaches there is also not the whole picture either. There's both going on. We are blameworthy where we suppress the truth, But it's also true, and I'm pursuing this point, that for us to have our spiritual eyes opened to know and understand the truth, that's a supernatural thing. I don't want you to get lost. Why am I going into all of this? That's the point that we're looking at. In the same book, Paul teaches, this is Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's how we tend to react when we hear Jesus' answer. Why do you teach in parables? So that they won't understand. And we say, well, that's not fair. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God's prerogative, his right, to do with his creatures, especially his creatures who are guilty before him, what he wills to do. And so verse 14, that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Yes, that's evidence that we have his Spirit given to us, because that is 100% totally impossible without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. People can teach themselves to speak in tongues. All sorts of charlatans have convinced other people that they can heal all sorts of diseases. There's all kinds of things that can be mimicked or explained some other way. Being wealthy doesn't necessarily mean that God is smiling upon you and has given you of his Spirit. Supposed conversions, or even real conversions attributed to someone's ministry, does not mean that they've been granted the Holy Spirit. But the one that knows, the one who has seen, the one whose eyes have been opened that they can see, that they understand and know for themselves that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, there's only one explanation for that. And that's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That can happen in no other way. And that becomes our testimony. Not just that we have seen that, but that we testify to that. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says, Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The world does not ask us for a testimony that their sins are so horrible that only the incarnation of the eternal and divine Son of God could do anything to help them, and that he has done this, and that he suffered shame on the cross for the, like, they're not asking for that. Nobody's asking for that, but that's what we do, right? This is what Paul says. The Jews are asking for a sign. Do something wondrous. Amaze us. Prove to us that you're in fulfillment of the prophecies. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Show us that you're sophisticated, that you're well-educated, that you have an incredible vocabulary. And Paul says, we don't do either of those things. We preach Christ crucified. What offense is there? You have the offense of the Trinity there. If we're going to preach Christ crucified, the Trinity is necessarily involved in that doctrine. We cannot know who this Christ is that was crucified unless we understand something about the Trinity. Well, nobody likes that. The Jews and the Muslims insist that we worship three gods, whatever we say about it. The world thinks it's foolishness. You're saying there's one, but there's three, and that's not a logical contradiction? No, it's not. But that's just offensive to people. We could make our testimony a lot less offensive if we just kind of leave that part out, except there'd be nothing left. It's offensive to say there's a Savior, right? In verse 14, what is our testimony? That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We need an external Savior. We cannot look into our own hearts, nor pull together and work together and save ourselves. We can't. Well, nobody likes that message. That we're lost and hopeless unless God takes pity on us and does something for us. Not only that we don't deserve, but that is the opposite of what we deserve. The only people that recognize that as good news are the people who've received of His Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Our testimony is that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Nobody really likes that either. The Jews don't like it. He came to save the Jews. No, He came to save the world. Well, a pox on your house, you're going to say, you probably think He came to save Nineveh even. And the world doesn't like it either. You know, you can have your religion, that's fine, but it's your religion. Don't try to push it on me. We say, no, He's the Savior of the whole world. In Inquirer's class, somebody was relating a story, I think from college days. It was at least an acquaintance from college. A known Christian showed up somewhere, and a friend said, you know, how was your time with Jesus? Or did you have good time with your Jesus this morning? Something like that. What a great response. Person said, He's your Jesus too. What we testify to is just offensive, just over and over again. Nobody likes hardly anything about this message. But that's our testimony. That becomes our testimony. And the fact that it is that's the evidence that He has given us of His Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. How do we know He's given us His Spirit? Because we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. It doesn't sound like much at first, does it? And then you really start to dig into it and you find out this requires supernatural Holy Spirit to work in us. Not just to see, but then to be willing to testify to something that everybody hates. It's not just our testimony, but it's our confession. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that Jesus is divine. He was sent from God. His work is therefore of infinite value and efficacy. He's not just the best of men. He's not just a perfect man. How much would the death of one perfect man be worth? One human person. That's how much. How can it be that He's the Savior of the world? Well, because He's God. And when He makes a sacrifice of Himself, that's worth more than one human person is worth. It's worth what God is worth, which is infinite. That's our confession, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're looking at the work of the Spirit and just combating some of the popular ideas that are around us in our culture and kind of refounding ourselves on what is a deeper, better truth. The work of the Spirit, though, is not John's main point. That's not the main reason he wrote these verses, is it? He's arguing for our assurance of the Father's love, in which we abide with God. God is love. He loves us, we abide in his love, and abide therefore in God. That's the main thrust here. This is the broader argument. It is that the work of the Holy Spirit serves. Let me just ask, isn't that better? Would you rather be able to supernaturally babble nonsense or dwell in the loving heart of God? Would you rather be able to touch someone and heal their cancer or dwell in the love of God? I mean, isn't that better? Isn't that not only better, isn't that everything? Isn't that what we're made for? To know God? To dwell with him? As I pondered that question, I thought, you know, we actually have a cultural trope that's a picture of that. Shows up in lots of films I can think of. The son of a wealthy family who has everything. He has the best that money can buy. He's got the trust fund. He's had education abroad, some, you know, the best boarding school in Switzerland or whatever. He's got all the connections and opportunities that anyone could dream of. But no, what? Father. This is usually the villain in the film, right? Because this explains why he's so bitter and angry. Because while he's had everything handed to him his whole entire life, he did not have a relationship with his father. He doesn't value the education. He just sees that my dad sent me away. So we know this. We know that abiding in the Father is what's best. And yet, it's the opposite, isn't it? That the health and wealth crowd is pitching? What the abundant life preachers are peddling? Holy Ghost power! Have faith to be healed! God wants you to enjoy life! But none of those things are God. Idols, maybe. But not God. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is about. Remember, it's religious leaders who get upset with Jesus because they see that he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And they suggest he ought not to be doing that. Doesn't he know? I mean, if he were a prophet, he'd know these are wicked people. Why does he spend his time with them? It's in response to that that Jesus tells a string of parables. And the last one is the parable of the prodigal son. It doesn't really focus so much on the prodigal son. It focuses on the older brother. Because he's the one in the story that represents these religious leaders that are upset with Jesus. And so at the end of the parable, Jesus says, now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You've probably heard someone whose faith has been destroyed by their false expectations that then were not met. And don't they sound like the older brother? You know, I believed and I prayed, and she still died. You know, I sent my money in, I planted that seed, and then what? You know, now I'm laid off. I'm always in church whenever the doors are open. I'm always there. I've catechized my kids. I, I paid the tuition for a Christian school, and now look, my kid's in prison. A lot of good it did. What are they saying? I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And what does the father say? Son, you are always with me. You're mad because I didn't give you a goat? You're always with me. You'll stay out here and sulk and refuse to join the party? You would not come in where I was, so I have come to where you are? That's where Jesus leaves the story, because it's designed to face his critics with this question. Are you going to come in or not? Do you want to be with the Father? Or do you just want the Father to give you stuff? The Spirit's work, then, is not to give us superpowers or worldly success. It is to open blind eyes, to point us to Christ, to grow and nourish our faith in Christ as He is our necessary and effective Savior. And when the Spirit does His work, we know, that is, we experience, we see, we know the love that God has for us, because we understand He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And we abide in His love and in God and He in us. And nothing is better than that. Pray. Father, we thank you for your superabundant goodness to us, that you have given to us of your Spirit, who opens our eyes, who raises us from being dead in our trespasses and sins, who brings us to faith in Christ, who brings us to you, that we might know how wide and deep and high and great is the love that you have for us in Christ, and dwell in that love, knowing that you love us and being made like you in that love. Lord, forgive us for a wandering eye that seeks after your gifts apart from you, and teach us to know better. In Jesus' name, amen.